we've got several chapters ahead of us tonight. 13, 14, 15, 16. No, that's it. let's see. Our study, the chronology of our study, just very quickly, is King Saul, dead. David, king. Now King David. Last week we saw David's mighty men, talking about chapter 12 and looking at, really, we went to 11 and 12, I think, looking at David's mighty men and all of these things. But what we're going to see now is David, as king, is going to attempt to refocus the people of Israel on the Lord. So it says that then David consulted, this is chapter 13, verse 1. David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with the pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David getting the leaders of the people together to say, "Hey, I'd like to communicate a vision to you, and I'd like you to carry that to all of your people, and then we can gather all the people together and listen to the vision." Here's the vision, David is saying. The vision is the ark. We want the Ark of the Covenant back. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was, hopefully you remember what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's that box with the solid gold lid called the mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle there. It had been constructed in Moses' day during the wilderness wandering. Well, during the days of the judges and on into the reign of the prophet Samuel as kind of the head of everything, some military leaders got it in their mind that this was a good luck charm. That this was something that you could invoke God's blessing in. They were having a battle with the Philistines, and of course it wasn't going well because the people were in sin. The battle with the Philistines went so bad that the military leader said, "Well, let's make it so that God has to bless us. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle." Well, that's a great idea. So I'm being facetious, obviously. The Philistines not only defeated the Israelites, but they stole the Ark of the Covenant. They stole it. Now, stealing God's stuff is never a good idea, and God started to pour out judgment on every Philistine city that they got tumors, which literally translated as hemorrhoids. So all the Philistines had hemorrhoids. They were acting crazy. There was this spirit like craziness, just confusion. I think it was a spirit of confusion, and mice were overrunning the city and all kinds of things, terrible stuff. So the Philistines would call up the next capital. Say there was about five major sections of Philistines, and they'd call up the next city and say, "Hey, we got the Ark of the Covenant. Would you like it for a while?" And so they hand it off, and then, of course, all those terrible things would happen in that Philistine city. They'd call the next one, "Hey, we'd like to offer you the Ark of the Covenant for a while." Well, after 7 months of the Ark being in Philistine territory and possession, they'd had enough of this. They didn't know what to do. The Philistine priests and diviners said, "Well, send it back." Send it back. Well, with a guilt offering, because you don't want to send it back and then have God not forgive you, or the Israelite God not forgive you. And so they offered guilt offerings. They made these things, and we won't get into the details. But they were told in 1 Samuel chapter 6 by the Philistine priests and diviners, "Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you return to him as a guilt offering, in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go." So the Philistines thought this was a good idea. They put it on this new cart and sent it on its way. It ends up at Beth Shemesh. The people there doing the harvesting look up, and off in the distance, here's the Ark of the Covenant is coming back. They're amazed. They're thrilled. They're excited. Hey, wait. What if the Philistines stole the all-important stuff that was in the box, things like, you know, the Ten Commandments and stuff. So they looked into the ark. And it became kind of a sideshow attraction because of the tens of thousands of people at Beth Shemesh, 50,000 of them looked into the ark. You can imagine, you know, there's probably a guy going, quarter a look, you know. And they're coming in looking in the ark. Well, God wasn't too pleased with that, and he struck them all down. All 50,000 people that looked into the ark, he struck them down dead. Well, what would the men of Beth Shemesh do now? Well, they called up Kiriath Yearim and said, "Hey, we've got the ark. Would you like it?" Just like the Philistines had done. Well, the men of Kiriath Yearim said, "Well, sure, we'll take it." And so they put it there, and it stayed there for 20 years. All during the reign of King Saul, the Ark of the Covenant stayed there. The men of Beth Shemesh had said, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And they did, and they took it up there, and it stayed there for 20 years. Now, having the Ark back was important. You know, it was the most holy of any of the objects of the Hebrew faith, and certainly it represented the presence of God. And yet, King Saul, in his sin and the deception that he lived his life in, didn't seem to count it as a priority. And so it stayed at Kiriath Yearim until Saul died. Now David is king, and David wants to communicate the vision to the people of, let's bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's, you know, let's usher in the presence of God into this new kingdom, you could say. So the people assembled in Jerusalem. They heard David's vision. They agreed it was the right thing to do. So David assembled all Israel together. This is verse 5. From the Sichor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Yearim. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath Yearim. The city used to be called Baalah, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab and Uzzah and Achio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. That's funny. The lyres are the stringed instruments, and the harps are the stringed instruments. The tambourines and the cymbals are percussive instruments, and the trumpets. I kind of think of this as like a modern-day worship team or something, you know, that they're leading the ark here. And there's Kiriath Yearim was only 8 miles from Jerusalem. But instead of just saying to a couple guys, "Hey, go get the ark and bring it back," David wanted to include all of Israel in this. This was part of his vision. And so he gathered together, 1 Samuel chapter 6 tells us, 30,000 men from 250 miles north to 250 miles south of Jerusalem, just all over the map, down, all the way down to the border of Egypt and all the way up to, where was that again? Somewhere. Of the entrance of Hamath. Not that that matters, I guess, but it's 250 miles up north. And so he gathers all the people together. They go to Kiriath Yearim, and they put it on this new cart, and they start transporting it, and the worship team's playing, and the people are dancing, and people are pretty excited. And it's a very cool thing because they're ushering in the presence of God into Jerusalem. Because God, as it made mention here, that he is he who is enthroned above the cherubim. The reason that's one of God's titles is that God had told Moses, saying, when they were building this thing, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from the two, between the two cherubim, which are on the ark." And so God's presence would somehow manifest itself between the two golden figures of these angels on either side of the mercy seat. And so it became common in speech to refer to God as he who dwells between the cherubim or he who sits above the cherubim. And so we can understand why the people thought that it was right, that it was the right thing to do. We want to bring God back into our lives. We want to bring this most holy object to our capital city. It all makes perfect sense, and it's just a wonderful thing to do. It seemed right to them to transport the ark to this place, and they were excited about the event, and they were dancing, and they were celebrating, and the worship music was playing, and the people were singing, and they were excited. But there's a big, huge problem. It's a massive problem. It's a problem that's going to put a stop to the whole party. And that is the method of transportation. Say the method of transportation, it's on a cart. How else are you going to carry it, right? And, well, that's the whole deal. Verse 7, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. The ark was being moved on a new cart. And at the time, nobody was thinking this is a bad thing. Nobody thinks, wow, this is negative. Hey, should we stop and think about this? After all, why would they think it's a bad thing? The Philistines had transported it on a new cart. Remember, we saw that back in 1 Samuel 6. They had built a new cart, put the Ark of the Covenant on it, and it went on its way to Beth Shemesh. Well, now, from Kiriath Yearim to Jerusalem, let's build a new cart, put the Ark of the Covenant on it. They loaded it on there. They sent it on its way. But remember, God had ordained this as like the most holy object there was. And it had been constructed, if you remember back in Exodus 25, constructed with four gold rings, one on each of the feet of this box. And the gold rings were to be used as these carrying fasteners. That is, poles of acacia wood were made, and they were overlaid with gold. And the poles were to be inserted through the rings, a pole on this side, a pole on that side. And the Levite priests were to carry on their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant by holding the poles, which were inserted into the rings, which were fastened to the ark. That's the way God said this is supposed to be carried. It was never supposed to be like ark a la carte, you know. So anyway, also the ark was supposed to be covered. That was a big deal. If you remember when we were going through the book of Numbers, that in Numbers chapter 4, the whole idea was that the priests were to cover the ark, like, and not even look at it. You know, they're supposed to cover it so that the Kohathites who carried it and all the holy stuff wouldn't be struck down dead from seeing it or touching it. Nobody was supposed to see them or touch them. And so that's the story there. So there's a huge problem, even though it's a big celebration. It's like a happening worship service. It's a thing where everybody's focused in on God and everything, and it's supposed to be a happy time. But it says in verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. The threshing floor of Kidon, whether the ground was rough or the oxen started to get upset for whatever reason, whether the oxen were stumbling or just acting up, the cart starts to shake. It starts to rock and roll. You know, they had the rock and roll band, but now the ark is doing this rocking and rolling. And it looks to Uzzah. Now, Uzzah's the guy walking next to the cart. There's another guy driving the cart. Well, he's walking next to the cart. And it looks to him like the cart's going to tip so much that the ark is going to fall off of it. He puts up his hand to steady it. No time to think. No time to just react and put his hand up. Well, as soon as he touched it, God struck him down dead. Now, a lot of times people read this and go, man, you know, God needs to get a perspective here. Well, seriously, I mean, I've had people observe this and say that, you know, how can God hold somebody accountable for this? It's like the smallest of things that really honestly didn't even have time to respond to respond. All he had time to do was react. He just had to react instinctively. And, you know, he didn't have time to think, how could God hold him accountable for this, especially with such a severe punishment, just putting up his hand to steady the ark? That's silly. But here's the real story. The real story is God saw this as a grievous sin and punished Uzzah to the degree that the sin was. This should tell us this is a major deal. And not just because, oh, the ark is holy, so back away from it, buddy. This is the real story. The very fact that he was there, the very fact that he was there standing next to it at a place where he could reach up and touch it, that was already, he was already in sin. He was already in disobedience to the word of God. He was in a place that he never should have been in the first place. And this is really, really important for us to understand, because the sin for which Uzzah was judged was, it would have never had the opportunity to take place, you see. He should have never been there in the first place. The sin that for which he was judged would never have had the opportunity to take place if Uzzah hadn't been involved. And this is a wrong thing that's happening. This is in violation of the word of God. Everything that's happening is in violation of what God said. And so we can't say, well, poor Uzzah, all he did was reach out his hand instinctively. The sin didn't begin when he reached up his hand. The sin began when he decided to be a part of this ungodly event. You say, ungodly event? The people were singing praises. The people were rejoicing in the Lord. The people were focused on God. They were trying to usher in the presence of God. It was an ungodly event. You know, in churches all across our nation and all over the world, there are people focused on God but participating in ungodly events. God had not said, this is the way to do this. And so Uzzah's sin began early. It didn't begin with the putting up of the hand. It began when he decided to be a part of it. If we disobey the scriptures, because that's what he was doing, if we disobey the scriptures and put ourselves in compromising positions, then we can expect two things. We can expect two things if we don't live our lives in regard to the word. If we don't live our lives in a way that says, hey, is this godly or not? If we put ourselves in compromising positions, we can guarantee that two things are going to happen. One, we're going to find ourselves in situations where we just plain old don't have time to think and meditate and contemplate and pray about how to respond to what happens. Number two, we're going to find that we will be judged for the sin that we commit at those times, because the time to think and meditate and contemplate and pray was when we were deciding to be there in the first place. And this is so important. This is just so key for the Christian life. Because you talk to people, the guy who is arrested for getting in a fight at the bar, and he says, oh, I tried to avoid it. You know what? The time to avoid it was when you were deciding to go to the bar. Not in the heat of the moment then, when all you had time to do was react. The sin started when you decided to spend the evening in the bar, when you put yourself in a compromising position. And so don't be surprised that that happens. The teenager who gets in the car accident at 3 o'clock in the morning. Well, I did everything I could to avoid it. No, you didn't. Because the time to avoid that accident was earlier in the evening, when your buddies are talking about going joyriding late that night, is to say no then. That's the whole deal. Don't be surprised when the accident happens, because you decided to go do this. Don't be surprised when you get in a fight or arrested or whatever, because you decided to do this. The sin started earlier, and that's why I have no problem with God striking down Uzzah, not because he put his hand up. That wasn't the first sin. That was the last sin. Literally, that was his last sin that he would ever commit. Now, God was probably very merciful on Uzzah's soul. I don't think he was sent to hell or anything. But even with the best of intentions, it was an ungodly act. And he was in a compromising position that he shouldn't have been in the first place. Well, David was one of those guys that would respond badly to this. People who read this story say, well, that's not fair. Well, that's what David did. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Peretz Uzzah to this day, or the breach of Uzzah. David is angry. When Uzzah is struck down, David gets mad. He gets mad. His anger burns. And you can kind of understand David's philosophy here. We're just trying to glorify God. We're just trying to usher in the presence of God. We're just trying to do something godly. God should be thankful that we're doing this. But God wasn't thankful. Why should God be angry at us for doing this thing? David was probably thinking. What's David missing? He's missing the fact that although God desires to be glorified, God desires to have his presence in the midst of the people, it's always got to be on God's terms. Always. 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 It has to be on God's terms. God will only be worshipped in the way that he says, this is how I will be worshipped. To worship in any other way becomes, regardless of our motivation, becomes abominable. And again, I have to point out that in many congregations across the world, God is being worshipped with strange fire. With a lot of zealous people, a lot of excited people that, hey, we're just focused on God, but wait a second. God would say, this is not the way I have shown you to do this in the scriptures. So many people don't realize that instead of reading the scriptures to find out how to carry the ark, they're looking at the way the world worships their heroes. They're looking at the way the Philistines carried the ark. And instead of saying, God, this is the way you want it done because it's in your word, they say, God will probably want it done because this is the way it's successful in the world. The new cart worked great for the Philistines. Let's do that. No, it's not the way it's supposed to happen. Do you remember in our study of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, there was this thing where God forbade his people that we're not to look and say, how do these nations serve their gods that I also may do likewise? God said, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. He had already warned them about looking at the worship of other gods and going after those gods. But now he warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he warned them against looking at how they worship their gods and applying it to their own worship of the true and living God. We're not supposed to do that. It's forbidden. When we say, oh, look at the world, the way they worship their idols, that's how we should worship God. That's abominable to God. God has already outlined the way he is to be worshiped. And this is why Paul told the Corinthians, he said, you know, my heart is to instruct you not to exceed what is written. The whole idea behind Paul's ministry to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were all over the place, not to exceed what is written. If it's not in here, it shouldn't be here. If it's not in the scriptures, it shouldn't be a practice in the church. I don't understand why the churches of the world can't get that. They had imitated the way that the godless people had done it. They had imitated the way that the godless people have done it. And I'll tell you, David had a godly vision. But nothing kills a godly vision faster than the implementation of imitation. Nothing kills a godly vision faster than the implementation of imitation. If I could go around the world teaching a seminar saying, stop looking at the way the world has its membership drives and its fundraisers and the way the world runs its programs and get back to what God has instructed us in the scriptures. Stop trying to do events the way the world does them, to make your appeal worldly, because it's abominable to God. And whatever you bring, whatever people you bring into the church that way, it's based on deception. You're saying, we're just like the world. We've got the music of the world. We've got the video of the world. We've got the actions of the world. We've got the techniques of the world. Man, you ought to see it. You know what's really sad about that is when the church tries to do it, they do it so much more poorly than the world. I don't know about you, but I was a new Christian in the 80s. And Christian music, I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm sorry, but in the 80s, every Christian band was selling itself, and I was into heavy metal and hard rock and stuff, so I don't know if it was like this all across the board, but the hard rock and heavy metal Christian bands, they were all selling themselves as what secular band they sounded like. But I'll tell you what, when White Cross, people called them White Rat because they sounded just like the heavy metal band Rat. Well, I had all the Rat albums, and I listened to White Cross and went, yeah, it kind of sounds like it, but it's a lot worse. It's just horrible, you know, and Barren Cross. And you weren't really a Christian heavy metal band unless you had the name Cross in the band, in the name, you know. Barren Cross, people would say, man, it sounds just like Iron Maiden. Yeah, truth be told, it sounded a lot like Iron Maiden, only it wasn't as good. When the world is imitated by the church, what good is it? What good is it? Because is there the appeal there? There was always the thing of, well, we got all these heavy metal kids listening to Iron Maiden. We'll have them listen to Barren Cross instead. Well, they might add that cassette tape to their collection, but they were still listening to Iron Maiden because the music was so much better than this other band. And so we're not to look at the world and say, well, the world has found a lot of success in making new carts and transporting the ark. Let's do it too. No, instead, we can say, we can acknowledge, yeah, the world had some success with the new cart. But God has told us that the way to do it is to put the poles in the rings and put it on our shoulders. And that's where we'll always find success. Because my definition of success is not how many people in the world are attracted to it. My definition of success for any program or ministry or church, whatever, is, was God pleased with it? Because that's who we're trying to please. That's who we're trying to attract. I really would rather have God come in and be pleased than 10,000 people come into the church and go, oh man, that's just like the world. That's great. Because it's abominable to the Lord. Okay, so we just need to get back to what's written in the Word, and that's what we'll do. Look, chapter 13, verse 12. David was afraid of God on that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. David's anger was really short-lived. David was upset. David was angry when God had struck down Uzzah. But then it very rapidly was replaced by fear, by the fear of the Lord. Have you ever been at that point? I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever been angry at God? I've been angry at God. I mean, like, really, honestly, since I've been a Christian, really angry at God. But I'll tell you, it's very short-lived. Because when you're living angry at God, it's a scary place to be. And you realize, well, if he decides to pick a fight with me, I'm going to lose. And very rapidly will the anger at God be replaced by the fear of God. And you know what? That's great. Because the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. And Paul said, we perfect holiness in the fear of God. So as David's anger and rage at God was quickly replaced by the fear of the Lord, David began to get very wise that it was when David feared the Lord that his perspective on the whole situation changed. And instead of saying, before he was saying, this is how I'm going to do this. Now he's saying, how am I going to do this? That's always the best place to be. Instead of saying to the Lord, Lord, this is the program. We expect you to get on board. We built a nice new cart for you. We're going to parade down the street. We'll parade down Central Avenue, and you can be on this new cart that we've built. Instead of saying, God, this is how we're doing it, it's so much better to say, God, how should we do this? And search the scriptures to find out the answer. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the psalmist wrote. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. When you do his commandments, that's when you have understanding. And so when David got over his anger and began to fear the Lord, that's when he got wisdom. That's when he began down this path of wisdom, of seeking the Lord, of how am I supposed to do this? And he began to wisely discern and begin to understand that, oh, I need to do the Lord's commandments. Well, he doesn't know what those are just yet. So he leaves the ark at Obed-Edom's house. Now, I think that's pretty interesting, because the first Philistine city that had the ark in it ended up with a spirit of confusion, hemorrhoids, and mice. And so did the next city, and the next city, and the next city, and the next city. And then Beth Shemesh ended up with the ark, 50,000 dead. Now they've tried to move the ark. Uzzah falls over dead. David says, Obed-Edom, the ark's staying at your house.
What'd I ever do to him?
I think that's probably where he got his name. It's been roughly messed up during the years, but I think originally when David said, it's going to stay at your house, all the guys were going, I bet he's doomed. Obed-Edom. That's what I'm thinking. Well, in fact, I know that was a stretch. That was terrible. But in fact, he wasn't doomed. The Lord blessed his house. The Lord blessed his whole family and with all that he had. The presence of the Lord was in the place. And, you know, that was pretty cool. Well, chapter 14 kind of almost interrupts our study of David transporting the ark. And so very, very little time am I going to spend in chapter 14. The first seven verses here, David is recognized as king. I like this, that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees, masons, and carpenters to build a house for him. Okay, this is like the ultimate act of diplomacy. Hey, we'd like to build a house for you. Okay. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. I like that too, because it's like, why are these guys offering to build my house? Oh, I'm the new king. So he's just kind of getting this idea here. And that the kingdom was highly exalted. Well, as it goes through, we see that David increases wives and children and all these things. And the rest of the chapter is the Philistines realizing, hey, David, the guy who killed our champion Goliath, David, who lived in our territory. Remember Ziklag? We talked about this last week. That when he deceived one of the Philistine lords, Achish, into believing that he was odious in the sight of all the Israelites, and he lived and he killed and raided all of our people without us knowing it, then they've got a bone to pick with David. And so they go on the march. Well, chapter 14 details two very decisive battles in regards to that, and David, of course, being victorious in each one because he's focused in on the Lord. He's also focused in on the scriptures during this time. There's a three-month period here that the Ark of the Covenant was at whose house? I'll bet he's doomed, right? That's how you remember that. That's why I say these stupid things. Obed-Edom, for 3 months, it's at his house. Well, David is not only battling the Philistines, but he's also searching the scriptures. David is going through the word and saying, how am I going to do this? Lord, in the fear of God, Lord, how am I to do this? And he's searching the scriptures. And so in chapter 15, it says that David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. That was the first thing he saw, was that in the scriptures, it said that the ark of the covenant was supposed to be in a tabernacle, in a tent. So he has this tent made. And he says, okay, now we've got a place for this. Then David said, this is the next thing he discovered, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Oh, you know, that would have been good to know. Sorry, Uzzah's widow. I guess I should have read my Bible first. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Now, David's figured these things out. The Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be in a tabernacle, and it's the priests, the Levites, who are supposed to be carrying the Ark. And so David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. So he tells the people that he's figured out the Levites are supposed to carry the Ark. It's supposed to end up in a tabernacle. And so he is going to instruct the people in how that's supposed to happen. That is, there's a list of, he gathers together the priests and the Levites. And so verses 4 through 11 are all those names, and you can butcher them on your own time. And he says to them in verse 12, "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives." That was the next thing he figured out. Consecration. These people needed to be set apart and made holy. It was great to involve 30,000 people before and have them come from all over, but although they were there excited about the worship service and about what was happening, they weren't consecrated. They weren't holy guys that were set apart. And so he says, consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the Ark of the Lord, God of Israel, to the place that I prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first. Now notice this. This is not, he's not blaming them. He's taking the blame on himself. But he's saying, because you guys didn't carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord God of Israel. David said, hey guys, this time things are going to be done correctly, which means they're going to be done biblically. And that's the story here. He says that the reason for the disaster 3 months ago was that we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Again, we have to go back and look and say, are we seeking God according to the ordinance, or are we exceeding that which is written? Are we approaching God in a way that he says, this is the way to approach me, through the word? Or are we coming up with weird, kooky ways because that's the way the world does it? It's the message of this whole string of chapters here of saying, man, we got to stick to the word, because that's God's going to, well, we're going to get stuck if we don't stick to the word. And so they were going to seek him according to the ordinance now. So the leaders consecrated themselves in preparation for bringing up the ark. Then verse 15, the sons of the Levites are listed pretty much from, all the way down to verse 24. A whole lot of names here where the priests who were supposed to carry the ark, the singers, the musicians, they're all appointed and assigned to their various responsibilities, which takes us to verse 25. So it was, David, with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands, who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. So they're offering sacrifices as they're doing this. This time the transportation of the ark is a joyous event that is not interrupted. You know, it's not like nobody's being struck dead at this point. They sacrificed, they sang, they rejoiced. Notice this. It says that it was that God was helping the Levites. Last time, the first time this happened, that Uzzah had been smitten for participating in the event, but now the Levites are being helped for participating in the event. What's the difference? The difference is that the first time it was done in the world's way, and the next time it was done God's way. I really, there's pastors that I talk to that I really just kind of want to grab them by their tie and just slap them back and forth and say, wake up, wake up, wake up. Are you wondering why this program was such a failure? And it's okay if you don't understand. Well, if we just do the way God's way says it, then what sets apart from us apart from other churches? What's going to make the world want to come in? What's going to make the seekers, you know, think that they should be here? How are we going to attract the unbelievers? You know what? If you do it God's way, God will help you. It's as simple as that. And when you do it God's way, which is so often the foolishness of the world, it just looks so foolish to the world, and then it's a success, then God gets all the credit. It's not because in your meeting room, you know, you got the church drive membership, church growth committee meeting and saying, well, let's give away a free bicycle every day for a month. That'll bring them in. You know, because you know what? If people are brought in, then who gets the credit? The guy who gets the credit is not God. It's the guy who came up with the great bicycle idea. But if we say, let's just worship the Lord and let's just study his word and let's spend time in prayer, yeah, that'll be pleasing to God. Then God will help us. Then God will say, well, now there's a place where I can bring in the unbeliever with people who will be faithful to preach the gospel, who will be faithful to love them, who aren't about gimmicks and numbers and everything. We're just about reaching out to the lost and showing them how this is everything we need for life right here. And we've got a direct line of communication to God, and we just want to worship him for all that he's done. And it's that simple. And if we do that in honesty and sincerity, the world sees honesty and sincerity. If we bring in the world by giving away a free bicycle every day for a month, when the month is over and their chance to win a bicycle is over, their church attendance is now over. But if they came in and saw, wow, these people sincerely love God, and they're dedicated to studying his word and its effect in their lives, if that's what attracts them, then there's no reason why they won't stay. It's just so key. I know, and you guys already know this. I guess I'm kind of preaching to the choir, maybe, that I'm telling you what's wrong with the way people approach this stuff. And you say, we know that's why we're here, because the last place was giving away a free bicycle every day for a month. Okay. Where are we? We are in verse 27. Now, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, with all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the leader of the singing, with the singers. David also wore an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud-sounding cymbals. I like that adjective. I've never heard a quiet-sounding cymbal in my life, but it's loud-sounding cymbals with harps and lyres. It happened when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. Now you might say, as this is going on, as the Kenaniah, the worship leader, is leading the singers and the musicians, and David is leaping in celebration, here's the daughter of Saul watching this come into town. Well, she has every right to be bitter, you might think. She's the daughter of Saul. Her dad was the king. Now this guy's the king. Who is this joker? Well, this joker is her husband. You see, if you go back into 1 Samuel, you remember that part of Saul's attempt to kill David was to say, I will give you my daughter Michal in marriage if you go do these wondrous things, knowing that these wondrous things would mean that he would die at the hands of the Philistine. Well, he didn't, and he ended up marrying the daughter of King Saul, Michal. Well, she's watching this happen. Notice that she didn't go. Notice that she had no interest in the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. She's watching this from the window. She's not on the street welcoming it. She's not part of the people bringing it in. She's up in the window. She looks out the window and sees David. He is rejoicing. He is excited. And he's jumping up and down. And the linen ephod, you know, the best way to describe it is short sleeves, short pants, full bodysuit kind of thing, like the swimming suits in the 30s that went down to here and went down to here, you know, the guy's swimming suits. That's about it, made out of linen. And he's got the linen robe on. He's dancing around and he's all excited. Well, Michal despises David in this. She looks at this taking place and is disgusted. Chapter 16. And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. And so it's like sandwiches and dessert for everybody, you know. The ark was brought in and placed inside the tent. Sacrifices and offerings are made to the Lord. David speaks blessing over the people. And then in honor of the celebration of the day, David distributes this great food. And having bread and meat and raisin cakes, that was cool. These are not care packages. This is like everybody's eating good today. So It's a great event. He's blessing the people verbally. He's blessing them practically. Then David appoints, it says in verse 4, some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. It lists all their names, tells us that they played musical instruments, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, blowing trumpets continually. Then on that day, David, it says in verse 7, first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. This is when Asaph kind of officially becomes the patriarch of the worship leaders in Israel, of the singers and the musicians and things. They're called the sons of Asaph. If you look through the Psalms, you'll see many references to Asaph and his sons, because they were responsible for either writing and or performing many of the Psalms. And then a lot of the chapter here is the song or the psalm that gives thanks to God. It starts out, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders." It's a very long song. You have to have full-time worship leaders just to memorize the lyrics for the next service, I guess. And so it goes on, and like verse 25, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." That we praise God because he's the only one worthy of praise. All the other so-called gods are just false gods. They go through the whole song, end up, the climax of the song at verse 36 is, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. So there's this huge worship thing happening, that David bringing the Ark of the Covenant in is bringing this rebirth of worship and singing and playing before the Lord. And so he left, it says in verse 37, he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. So these guys are all in place and ready to sing and to play every day in front of the Lord, that it would bless the people, it would bless God. Interesting, the gatekeepers were assigned in verse 38. 39, this is something that's easy to miss. He left Sadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering. This is what most, even Bible students, miss. The tabernacle that Moses had built is still around. The whole idea, the altar of sacrifice there, the bronze altar of sacrifice, and the tabernacle, this really weird tent thing, it's still in existence. It's probably pretty old and ratty by now, but it survived for all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years since it was originally carried around, packed up and carried around in the wilderness wanderings in the book of Exodus. And it's still there. It's at Gibeon or Gibeon. I don't know why they never realized the ark is at Kiriath Yearim. We should take the ark and unite it back with the tabernacle. I never will understand, I don't think, why they didn't at Gibeon say, "Well, the Ark of the Covenant's up at Kiryat Yarim, let's take the tabernacle and move it up there. And I still don't even get why David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, but doesn't say, let's get the tabernacle and everything else. Maybe it was because the new tent he made was a perfect substitute. I don't know. But it becomes, there becomes this dual priesthood almost. We'll see this later in the book. But where there's guys in charge of the worship where the Ark of the Covenant is, but there's also guys in charge of the worship where the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices are being made at the altar of sacrifice in front of the tabernacle there at Gibbon. So it's a strange time in Israel's history, and it's going to be like that until David's son Solomon builds the temple. I guess I'm giving the story away. But read ahead, and you'll see all this stuff. So there's priests in Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. There's priests at Gibbon with the tabernacle of the Lord. Then all the people departed. This is verse 23. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. Talk about a good day. This is such a great day. David, he searched the scriptures. He got the people united together with a godly vision, doing it in a godly way. They offer sacrifices. They bring in the ark. They offer more sacrifice. The ark is in Jerusalem. Everybody's happy. He's blessing the people verbally. He's sending out all this food to everybody, blessing them practically. And now he wants to go home at the end of the day and bless his family. What an awesome thing. Except his family don't want to be blessed. You see, was that good? Yeah. Anyway, no, it was horrible, but that's all right. David goes, departs to return to bless his household. If you take a left turn and go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Have I been saying 1 Samuel all night? That's terrible. All these events were in 2 Samuel 6. So if you're note takers, you're going to have to go change all your ones to twos. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I don't even think David was around in 1 Samuel 6. That'll be a trick. So anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. This is what happens when David goes home to bless his family. It says in verse 19, all the people departed each to his house. Verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones, acts shamelessly, uncovers himself. She probably did that better than I did. She had it all worked out. She had her whole little speech all memorized. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. She was mocking him and despising him because he had worshiped the Lord with all his heart. He was leaping in celebration. He was dancing with joy. And he came home wanting to bless the family. But his wife is like, this is something that I dare say, the closer your walk with the Lord is, and the more blessed you are at any given church service, the more full of the Spirit you begin to walk. The closer you get to God and the more that joy fills your heart and overflows, the more opposition you can expect right there in your own household. From your spouse, from your siblings, from your parents, from your friends, from your coworkers, whatever. The more on fire for God you get, the more the enemy tries to use people to douse water on that fire. And expect it. Expect it. And deal with it in a biblical way. I'm growing in the Lord. I recognize the enemy wants to attack me. I recognize God is going to use those attacks to grow me up, not to lose my joy, that people will want to humiliate me for rejoicing in the Lord. But this is when you got to go back to the words of Jesus. This is in John chapter 16. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. No one steals your joy when your eyes are on Jesus. If your joy is taken, it's really because it's being given away by you. And the way to give away your joy is to take your eyes off of Jesus and look at whoever's trying to humiliate you. Look at whoever's trying to steal your joy. The only joy you lose is the joy that you are giving away. No one steals your joy from you. No matter how bad your spouse goes, "Why are you always at church? You know, what is all this going on?" And your parents say, "You know, this Jesus thing is just a phase. You know, real people understand that there is no God." When your brother or your sister says, "You're a Christian freak. You know, what are you doing?" None of that can steal your joy. It's only your response in giving it away that happens. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, he said that "I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." No one. No one will take your joy away from you. That's what we need to focus in on, to recognize that man, the more on fire the worship of God is happening in our hearts, the more blessed we are, the closer we're walking with God, the more there's going to be opposition to try and quench that fire, to try and bum us out, to try and rip us off. But guess what? You keep your eyes on Jesus, and no one steals your joy from you. No one. Let's pray that truth in tonight. Jesus, we want to keep focused on you. And Lord, that seems to be an easy thing to pray when we're sitting in the sanctuary. But tonight, we'll go home and we've probably got unbelieving spouses or parents or siblings or unbelieving coworkers at work tomorrow. The devil is going to try and use this opportunity when we're at our fullest to try and empty us out. But Jesus, we just want to keep our eyes on you. And we know if you are in our sights, then we're not going to sink into being bummed because no one can take our joy from us. Lord, for those that are not rejoicing, for whatever trials and difficulties life has dealt them this week, we pray that you would restore to them the joy of your salvation. Lord, that no matter how bad work might be going for those folks, or how strained the family relationship is, no matter how tight the finances might be, Lord, if they have been saved by you, then they have cause for joy. Restore to us, Lord, the joy of thy salvation. And may we never give that joy away to people who are trying to rip us off. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to die for us, to save us. Thank you that we can keep our eyes focused on him, Father. Thank you that we can know that our joy can be permanently with us just by remaining fixed on your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.